All right. My name is Nathan LeMaster, and we're going to be talking about the second coming of Christ, a topic that I and we all very much enjoy, I'm sure. Before we get into all of that and our discussion today, let me first open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you. We're grateful for this opportunity to study your word. We're grateful, Lord, to be encouraged by your word, that the truth of your word, Lord, would shine forth and that we would change our perspective and change our thinking because of what your word says. Help us to be faithful to you and all that you have called us to. This life, Lord, that we have, we look forward to the time when you come back. We look forward to the time when you rescue us from all sin and all wickedness. And Father, we pray that you would bless this opportunity that we have to study together, the fellowship, and bless, Lord, our opportunity to study your word. Give us insight into your word, Lord. Help us to understand in a better way. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to be looking at quite a few different passages this morning, and this is a topic that I very much enjoy studying. I enjoy seeing how this thread of the return of Christ is woven throughout all of Scripture. So my name is Nathan LeMaster. I teach Old Testament at the Master's Seminary, and because I'm an Old Testament guy, I want to link everything back to the Old Testament. So we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, looking at some different passages. So have your Bibles ready and prepared. We're going to go into a lot of different passages. The goal that I have today is I want us to understand how this concept, how this truth about the return of the Messiah, about the return of Christ, is really woven throughout all of Scripture. And I want us to see that in a clearer way. There are all kinds of debates that center around the millennium, around the rapture, and what all of that looks like. We'll be delving into a little bit of that, but I want us to see a clear biblical picture of the return of Christ. And so before we get into some of our first texts, I wanted to give you a couple of quotes, a couple of church history quotes, and I want you to think about when these quotes were made. I'm going to give kind of a time frame for them, and I want you to think about the fellow brothers and sisters that we have had in Christ, that we have currently in Christ, in the church, and I want you to hear the expectation and hear the hope of the return of Christ. These are from brothers and sisters within the church, brothers and sisters in Christ that are thousands of years old, and thousands of years ago, they were looking forward to the return of Christ in the same way that we do today. So let me give you some of these quotes, and I'm going to kind of move a little bit through church history. You can hear the expectation, you can hear the hope of the return of Christ. One of the very earliest documents that we have outside of the New Testament from the church is the Didache. And the Didache, written first century, right around there, very close to the time of the writing of the New Testament, the Didache, which is the teaching of the apostles, says, "Watch over your life, for you do not know the hour in which your Lord comes." Okay, watch over your life. You don't know the hour in which he comes. Okay, so right away, there's an initial linking together of these two ideas. You don't know when Christ is coming back, so watch your life. Be careful. What are you doing? Think intentionally about what you're doing in your life because you don't know when Christ is going to come back. Justin Martyr, second century AD, Justin Martyr writes, "He shall come from heaven with glory, accompanied by his angelic hosts, when also he shall raise the bodies of all men who have lived and shall clothe those of the worthy with immortality." Justin Martyr, of course, you recognize the last name, martyr for the Christian faith. He died, of course, before Christ came, and he died for his faith, thinking, understanding, believing, and knowing that Christ is going to return. So he gave his life for that. What was his hope? What was his expectation? Christ is going to come back someday. Augustine, 4th and 5th century, Augustine says, "For that there shall be a bodily resurrection of the dead when Christ comes to judge quick and dead. We must believe if we would be Christians." Okay, Augustine making a very important statement If you're a Christian, you believe in the return of Christ. It's one of those foundational theological statements, one of those foundational theological beliefs. If you're a Christian, you believe in the return of Christ. It's not optional. Let me jump all the way up to Luther. Luther says, "For we who are Christians should hope for the coming of this judgment and desire it with our whole heart. We ought to be tired of this life and cry aloud, 'Come, dear Lord, and deliver us.'" Come and deliver us. We ought to be tired of this life and cry aloud, "Come, deliver us." John Flavel, in the 1600s, the 17th century, he has a fantastic quote. It says, "Most men need patience to die, but a saint who understands what death admits him to should rather need patience to live. I think he should often look out and listen on a deathbed for his Lord's coming." Right? An ear tuned, the Lord's coming. Always having that ear tuned, the Lord's coming back, the Lord's coming back. I don't know when it is, but the Lord's coming back. Most men need patience to die. A saint, rather, needs patience to live, right? Because we're waiting for something better. So let me emphasize the importance of this doctrine. Now, we're going to get into some of the debates and some of the things about when is the rapture, is there a rapture, the millennium, all that kind of a thing. That's not the main focus of what I'm trying to do, but we will need to get into some of that. Now, there's debates about all of those things, but what Christians do not debate is the fact that Christ is coming back. If you're a Christian, you wholeheartedly hold to the fact that Christ is coming back, that Christ is going to deliver us. The question is, for Christians, I'm going to lay out a simple question to begin with, and I want you to think about this question as we go through and we talk about the different aspects, the different texts that we're going to see. I want you to think about this question. As a Christian, we hold to the fact that Christ is coming back at some point. We don't know when, but Christ is coming back. The question is, personally, how much does that affect your day-to-day living? How much does that affect your worldview? How much does it affect your thinking, the decisions that you make every day? How much does it change the way that you're thinking? Just ask yourself that question practically. As a Christian, you hold to the fact that Christ is coming back, but how much does that work itself into your day-to-day? Is it just I know Christ is coming back. I know he's going to come back. I believe that. But as you're going through daily life, as you're making decisions, as you're just operating day-to-day, what impact does that have on your life? It's an important question. It's an important question because as Christians, we're torn between two worlds, and we're always torn between two worlds until the next world comes. We're always torn between two worlds because I have to be faithful here in this world. I have to be faithful to my family. I have to be faithful to the work that I've been called to do. I have to be faithful to the church and ministry. I have to be faithful to the day ins and day outs of all the things that just need to be done. I've got to change diapers. I got to put the food on the table. I've got to fix the leak in the roof. I've got to do these things. Those are day to day needs to be done. So when we think about being torn between two worlds, the world in which I've got to fix the leak in the roof and the world in which Christ makes all things right and all things perfect, what's the influence of one over the other? How much are we stuck in the world that we have, that we're living right now? Are we ought to think of it as being stuck here until Christ comes? What's our perspective? We want to be faithful. But how much does that fundamental theology, that fundamental theological idea, Christ is coming back, how much does it influence our day-to-day living right now? All right, now, I'm an Old Testament guy, and we're going to go to the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 110. We're going to look at quite a few passages in the Old Testament. And before we get into all of the amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We'll get into some of those. Again, that's not the main focus that I have here, but Before we get into all of that, I want you to understand what we're talking about from an Old Testament perspective. Because when we move into the New Testament, we'll spend some time in 1 Thessalonians. When we move into the New Testament and Paul is talking about the day of the Lord, talking about Old Testament ideas in reference to the day of the Lord, I want us to first have a correct perspective from the Old Testament to understand what's being promised here. And then after that, we have a better perspective in the New Testament. So we need to start with the idea of the day of the Lord. Put yourself in the shoes of a saint, or put yourself in the shoe of a Jewish believer who's living in 500 BC. Okay, 500 BC, you're a Jew who's a Yahweh fearer, you love Yahweh. What's your theology, what's your belief about what Yahweh is going to do, about what he's going to accomplish? It's very much tied in together with this idea of the day of the Lord. Let me read Psalm 110, and we start to get an idea about what an Old Testament saint is going to think about what's coming, about what's promised to us. Okay, so Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Okay, so I have enemies being subjugated. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. So the ruler is going to be in Zion, ruling from Jerusalem, who has a scepter, who's putting the nations into subjection. Okay, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. He's going to rule over all of his enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the presence of holiness from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. So your people are going to be faithful to you. Okay, they're going to be offering themselves to you. Verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Very, very often quoted passage, especially in Hebrews. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. Notice the day of his anger. We're going to pick up on that. He will render justice among the nations. He's going to not only rule the enemies, but he's going to bring justice, and he's going to bring perfect justice. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So exaltation of this ruler, subjugation of the enemies, perfect justice brought in. The people of this ruler, the Jewish people, following him as they ought to. So if you're 5th century BC and you're thinking, what has Yahweh promised? What has Yahweh promised that's going to come, that's going to happen? What has he promised us? When you start to see these prophecies in the Old Testament, you say, oh, they're looking for someone who's going to come, who's going to rule. And he's going to rule with justice. And he's going to rule with fairness and equity, we'll see in some other passages. But you see it, someone, an individual, Christ, the Messiah, who's going to come, who's going to reign. Now, where did this idea start? Where is it? We go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And you guys, we all have heard, I'm sure, passages or sermons on Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first giving of the gospel, that an individual will come who will crush the head of the serpent. Well, what is that? It's just God promising, I'm going to deliver you. It's very simple. It's very simple and straightforward. God says to his people, I'm going to send somebody who's going to deliver you. And when we think about eschatology, big word for end of times, when we think about millennialism, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, all the millennials, all the tribs, all the debates. What exactly is at the heart of it? What's the main idea? Yahweh promises his people, I'm going to deliver you. What do I have to deliver you from? This world. The wickedness within this world. Because we can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Now, I want you to see also in the Old Testament, several places. Turn all the way to Joshua. Joshua chapter 10. We read all of these stories in the Old Testament about how God miraculously helps his people. And some of these stories just seem really different than the world that we have today. They seem so far away from us. They seem so distant than what we see today. Joshua chapter 10, starting in verse 10, this is Joshua and the Israelites. They're fighting against the Amorites. So Joshua 10:10, Yahweh threw the Amorites into confusion before Israel. He struck them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by way of the ascent of Beth-horon, struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Now it happened as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth-horon that Yahweh threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh gave over the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stood in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it when Yahweh listened to the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. Like, that's a crazy story. Not only do I have hailstones falling down from the sky that are destroying and killing Israel's enemies that they're fighting against, not only do I have these hailstones falling, but it says that the sun stood still. The sun and the moon stood still for about a day. And you say, first of all, how does that happen? What does that look like? What kind of a day is that? What's going on? It seems so distant. It seems so removed from us. So far removed from where we are today. I watch the sun come up in the morning. I watch it go down in the evening. Up in the morning, down in the evening. I've been in a couple of hailstorms. Nothing that killed anybody. Nothing that intense. I have these stories in the Old Testament of Yahweh who's fighting on behalf of his people. I want you to think about the day of the Lord. If you're a Jew living 5th century BC, and you're thinking, what has Yahweh promised? What has Yahweh promised for his people? You, as a Jew in the 5th century, would look back and you say, oh, I remember that story about Joshua and the Amorites. I remember that story about how the sun stood still. I remember that story about how Yahweh fought for his people. And when you think day of the Lord, you're thinking God's going to do that again. God's going to bring all of that again. And in a sense, even more climactic than it was before. This is a picture of one battle, one section where Israel fights against the Amorites and God fights on their behalf. But then the Amorites gain power again later and harm Israel, put them into subjection, cause issues. So it just comes back up again, even though God fought for them there, saved them on that day. You think about a story like Gideon and the Midianites. I was just reading through that story. Such a bizarre story. All Israel gets ready for war to fight against the Midianites. And God says, no. There's too many people here. Too many people on Israel's side. It's not going to look right. So let me take away a whole block of them, a whole section of people. They can't fight. Okay? And then there's 22,000 left over. And God says, no. It's still too many people. Still too many people. They go up, they go for a drink of water. And he says, everybody who laps up the water in their hands, choose those people. Choose those guys. They're going to go fight. Everybody who doesn't do that, then send them home. Right? And Gideon's like counting, and there's 300. There's 300 in total that are lapping up the water. It's so bizarre. It seems bizarre. Why lapping up the water? Why not? It's just Yahweh thinning them out and showing Israel that Yahweh is fighting for them. Yahweh's the one who's doing it. Yahweh's the one who's accomplishing it, not them. God doesn't need them. God's fighting on their behalf. So Gideon routs the Midianites, or I should say Yahweh routs the Midianites and drives them out. It says a mass, a horde. It describes them as being similar to the sand on the seashore, that their army was so large. Yahweh routes them with 300 Israelites with a bunch of torches in their hands. Like, what was that? Think about the Red Sea parting. I have never seen water stand as a wall. I can't even hardly imagine that. What was that like for Israel to walk through the Red Sea? What was that like for them? Think about Sennacherib, 185,000 Assyrians. Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem and lays out his stake, and he says, Jerusalem is mine. I'm going to destroy you. I don't care what Yahweh says. I don't care what Yahweh does. I'm the power, calls himself a god as well, and says, I'm going to take care of you, Jerusalem. I'm going to subjugate you. And Yahweh says, I don't think so. They wake up the next morning, and two beggars go out, and they say, there's 185,000 dead Assyrians. And they go plunder and take all of the spoil. Think about all of those ways in which Yahweh is fighting for his people in miraculous ways. So if you're in 5th century, Jew in 5th century, Yahweh fearer, and you are reading about the day of the Lord, what does that mean? What does that look like? You're like, wow, I heard those stories. God's going to do this again. He's going to deliver his people again. He's going to take care of his people. Turn to Isaiah 13. Again, we're going to look at a few different passages. All of this, I'm going to lead us up into the New Testament, but I want us to set out this foundation in the Old Testament, foundational understanding of what is the day of the Lord, and then how does the New Testament take that idea and build on it? Not do away with it, but build on it. So the day of the Lord, how is it described? What does it look like? Isaiah 13, 6 through 7. Wail, for the day of Yahweh is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. It goes on, that whole section, to talk about the day of the Lord. This is a day of judgment. This is a day that no one stands against. Notice it's described there, the day of the Lord is near. When did Isaiah write? Let's just say, not in terms of nearness of what we think, right? Not in terms of near in our perspective, from a human perspective. But Isaiah says, the day of Yahweh is near. It's near. You could take a look at, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. There's a description, the day of the Lord, it's a gathering of Israel a second time. God's going to bring all of Israel together. They're going to be all scattered. He's going to bring them all together, and he's going to fight on their behalf. Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. There's a specific statement that comes up again and again and again in Ezekiel, that they will know that I am Yahweh. They will know I am Yahweh. There will not be any question who has done this. There will be no question who accomplished this. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Ezekiel 7, 5 through 9. God's people will know that God is fighting on their behalf. How many times in our lives are we thinking, what exactly is God doing? What exactly is God accomplishing right now? I don't know exactly what he's doing. Maybe you lose a job, you gain a job, something happens to you and say, I don't know exactly what the Lord is doing. And in faith, I'm trying to rely upon the Lord. I'm trying to understand what he's doing. I know that he's in control. When it talks about the day of the Lord, it's saying everyone will know Yahweh is doing this. Everyone will know it. There will be no question. Who is doing this? Turn to Joel 2. You know this passage brought up, of course, in Acts. Joel chapter 2. Excuse me. Okay, Joel chapter 2, verse 30. I will put wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. It will be that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. As Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls. So Yahweh delivers his people. He brings judgment against the wicked ones. Wonders in the heavens, the emphasis in Joel 2. You can take a look at Joel chapter 3, verse 14. There's a linking together of the idea of the day of the Lord with the valley of decision. So Joel 3, 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. It talks about the sun and the moon growing dark again. The valley of decision. It all culminates and comes to this place where everybody's in this valley and it's decided in that valley. It's done in that valley. You don't have to turn there, but Obadiah verse 15, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. This idea again of justice. God will bring justice. I'm going to bring that idea out again in relationship to us as Christians. What does it mean to live in light of Christ returning again? You don't have to turn there, but Micah 4, 1 through 6, emphasis again on Zion. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. I want you to see, it's a very important passage in Isaiah 2. Anytime you think about the day of the Lord, think Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will be that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains. It will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. We don't just have a picture only of judgment coming, but we have a picture of the mountain of God being lifted up, the mountain that has Jerusalem on the top of it, the mountain being lifted up higher than all the other mountains, and all of the nations streaming to this mountain, saying, Yahweh's there, I want to learn about Yahweh. I want to come to know Yahweh. And they all come, all sojourners, all coming to see Yahweh. Zephaniah 1:18, nothing can deliver from God's wrath. Again, I'm kind of, in a sense, cherry-picking some verses about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's hard to read the Old Testament, large portions of the Old Testament, and not see something about the day of the Lord. Not see some verse, some section that's saying Yahweh's coming, he's going to deliver his people, he's going to take care of his people. It's hard not to find verses in the Old Testament that are dealing with that idea. Now, when we get to Jesus coming back, let's take that 5th century Jewish believer, Yahweh-fearer, and let's move up in time and come up to those Pharisees, right? Jesus comes, and Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, I'm here, and he proves that he's the Messiah by the works that he does, the signs that he shows, the signs that I've never seen, the signs that no one could say, wow, where is this guy from? How does he have the power to raise up the dead? How does he have the power to do this? He's the Messiah. He comes and says, I'm the Messiah, I'm here. What do the apostles ask? What do the disciples ask? What do the Pharisees ask? So when are you bringing the kingdom? When are you going to rain down those hailstones from heaven? Right? When are you going to make the sun stand still? And when are you going to bring all of this destruction upon our enemies? We still have Rome over us. So when are you going to do these things? And Christ says, you missed something in the Old Testament. If you were looking, you could see it. If you were looking in the Old Testament, you could see it, but you glanced over it. You missed it. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Israel was so absorbed with the idea that God is going to come, Yahweh is going to come, Messiah is going to come, and Messiah is just going to rain down judgment on all of our enemies. He's just going to wipe them out, and we're going to be exalted, and he'll do what we want him to do. He'll do what we think he's going to do. Remember when Jesus feeds the 5,000? And then Jesus rebukes them afterward because he says, I fed you with food that just wastes away. You eat it, it's gone. You should have been asking me for living bread. You should have been asking me for salvation. You should have been asking me for truth. And instead, you're worried about where your next meal is. You're all consumed. You're all worried about judgment on the enemies. Kill the Romans. Do away with our enemies. And you're not thinking, oh, should I be judged? Am I someone who is going to fall into that judgment? When the day of the Lord comes, when God comes and says, I'm going to make two groups, sheep and the goats, those that love me, those that follow after me truly, those that are my enemies. When I come to make those two groups, you're automatically thinking that you're in the group that I'm going to be helping. You're automatically thinking that I'm going to be on your side. Instead of asking the question, when are you going to destroy the enemies and ask for all this justice to be reined in? Is the justice coming down on your own head? It's a day that they should have understood as calling them to repentance. The day of the Lord, the description of the day of the Lord, they're reading it in ethnic terms in the Old Testament. They're reading it in terms of, I'm Jewish, so I'm good. That guy's a Greek, so he's going to die. They're reading it in those terms. They're not reading it in terms of justice is coming. Do I need to repent? Have I repented of my wickedness? They didn't see it. There were those who saw it when Jesus came, of course. I'm not saying they all missed it. But certainly the Pharisees did. Certainly the religious leaders did. They missed it. They were concerned about enemies being destroyed when they should have been concerned about repentance. They missed the suffering servant. They missed Isaiah 53, a right understanding. Obviously, they studied it. They read it. How did they interpret it? Isaiah 53 comes into such sharp focus for us in the church. It comes into such clarity for us in the church. We read Isaiah 53 and we say, wow, the suffering servant, the Messiah who came to bring salvation, the Messiah who came to save us. We need salvation before we need judgment. Please give the salvation before the judgment, not the other way around. Christ says, I bring salvation. Isaiah 53, we can take a look at Zechariah 12:10. They will look on the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him. They didn't ask the question, well, how was the Messiah pierced? How has he been pierced? Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The Pharisees, at least, they didn't take notice of this. They didn't understand it correctly. Even Genesis 3:15, right? The serpent will strike his heel and he will crush the serpent's head. We have a picture not only of day of the Lord, justice coming, God reigning justice down on the world, delivering perfect righteousness into the world. Not only that picture, but we have a suffering servant who comes to bring salvation. So now that we're looking backwards, we see, oh, we have two comings. We have two comings of the Messiah. Whereas when they were looking forward, they ought to have seen, I have both day of the Lord, and I have a suffering servant who brings salvation. They ought to have seen that. They ought to have understood that I need salvation. I need a new heart. I need a heart that follows after God. That was made clear to them from the very beginning. They need a new heart. They don't need salvation from their enemies. They need salvation from their own wickedness. But they didn't emphasize that. By the time we get to the Pharisees, it's completely twisted. They don't understand it. Now, we look back as a church, we look back and we say, oh, there's two comings. There's two comings of the Messiah. The first one, he comes as the suffering servant. Now we're looking forward to the next coming. Darkness, the lack of light shining on exactly what's going to happen. So if I'm in 5th century Jewish, fear God, and I see these texts and their promises about the future, and I'm trying to understand what exactly is going on here, what exactly is happening here, okay, it's not brought into complete sharpness for me. I don't know exactly what it all looks like. It's not brought into perfect focus for me yet. We look back as a church, we look back and we say, at this time, Jesus came. This is what his life looked like. This is what he accomplished. This is what he did on our behalf. This is the church inaugurated. We look back and we see with sharpness and we see with focus and precision because we have the gospels, because we have this accounted to us. But think about someone 5th century BC. They're looking forward. They're trying to understand, what exactly does this look like? I've got an Isaiah 53 and I have a Joel 2 and I have all of these questions. What exactly does it look like? Now, we are looking forward to a second coming. And what are we trying to do now? We're trying to look forward. We're trying to take passages like Ezekiel 40 to 48. We're trying to take a book like Revelation. And we're like, let me look. What does it get? What does it look like? What exactly does it look like for us? What's going to happen? When is it going to happen? It is going to happen. That's what the Christian holds to. It is going to happen. When I look at a book like Revelation, I study it, try to understand it, but it is not in sharp focus like a book like Mark is. Mark, Jesus came here, the next day he did this, then he fed the 5,000, then he did this, and it's just sharp focus. Revelation, I saw creatures that looked like they had long hair like a woman. They had a tail that stung and caused 5 months of pain to those who don't follow after God. And we're like, what does that look like? What in the world what's going to happen? When is this going to happen? So we're on this side of Jesus' first coming. We're trying to understand what the second coming looks like. But what we do know, in the same way that someone in 5th century BC looked forward and it fell all into focus, right? When we look back, we say, I see that promise and I see how it fell into focus. I see exactly how it happened and what it looked like because of the scripture that we have. So also, when we see passages, we're looking forward, we know it's going to fall into place. It's going to fall into place perfectly. It's going to come into sharp focus. We're going to know, we're going to look back and say, that's what that was. That's what those creatures were. That's what this was. That's the timing of this, so on and so forth. And when we think about what the second coming of Christ looks like, the question, what is this going to be like? It can't be contrary to anything that we've seen. So the second coming of Christ is not going to be contrary to what was promised in the Old Testament, Day of the Lord. So I see description, explanation about what is the Day of the Lord? What does that look like? Well, it's not going to be contrary to what it was described in the Old Testament. It's not going to be contrary to what we see in the New Testament. They're not at odds with each other. I just may not have the sharpest focus on it. So we study the scriptures to understand what exactly is the scripture saying. Now, with that in mind, let's shift our focus. Let's shift our attention a little bit. We're looking to the second coming. I want to talk about the millennium for a little bit. And I want to talk about the different views within the church, the three main views that we have. I'm not going to go into great detail on this, but I want everybody to understand kind of the major beliefs that that exist within the church that have to do with the millennium. Why? Because that's the second coming. The second coming brings in the millennium, or the second coming is tied together with the millennium. So if you're not familiar with these, I'm hoping I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes talking about what does each one hold to and why would they think about that. Again, we're trying to gain that sharpness. We're trying to gain that understanding of what's going to happen. So let's talk about the millennium for a second. So the first one that I'll bring out on millennialism, and there's a whole host of things that go along with this, but the main idea, the simple, straightforward idea of amillennialism is that there's not a literal 1,000-year period. The church age is the millennium, okay? And because the church age is the millennium, so from the time the church is inaugurated until the time that Christ comes back, okay, so they're still obviously holding to the fact that Christ is coming back, okay? That's the fact that Christ is coming back is an essential core Christian doctrine, okay? You have to hold to that. We all hold to that as Christians. But amillennialism says there's not a literal 1,000 years. It's the church age. The millennium is the church age. And so when we start to see promises made about a millennium, about perfect justice, and when we start to see explanation about these promises that we saw in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of that is going to be like a spiritual fulfillment within the church age. Okay, so we're not talking physical, tangible, Jesus sitting in the temple in a literal Jerusalem, ruling from Jerusalem. We're talking about spiritual realities, okay? Which they're going to argue are better realities. But in any case, that's amillennialism. Okay, the next one, postmillennialism. The reason why it's called postmillennialism is because the argument is that Christ is coming back at the end of the millennium. Okay, not at the beginning to institute or inaugurate the millennium, but Christ comes back at the end of the millennium. So the millennium can start, in a sense, at any time. But the main idea, the main teaching of postmillennialism is just that the spread of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in the world will bring about a millennium age. So hasn't necessarily started now. It's not the church age. Okay, but the church will bring in the millennium. The church, by spreading the gospel, go to all the nations, disciple the world. Doesn't mean everybody will be saved, but the argument is that the church, by being faithful and the spread of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit, will bring in the millennium. Okay, so things just get better and better and better and better. And then the millennium, in a sense, starts, and you have, you know, a 1,000-year period, or some would say literal 1,000, not literal 1,000. So you can see lots of different debates. But the main idea, postmillennialism, that the church brings in the millennium, and then at the end of the millennium, Christ comes back. Okay, so it's a very positive view. It's a very, like, upbeat view, in the sense of, like, let's get Christians in government. Right? Let's get Christians in powerful places that can affect and bring about change and bring about a transformation of the world. Right? The Holy Spirit, the gospel, brings about a transformation of the world. So it's a very optimistic view. The third one is premillennialism. This is what I would hold to. Premillennialism, not just because I'm a pessimist, okay, but premillennialism is a very pessimistic view. And you contrast it with postmillennialism. Premillennialism says things are not just getting better and better and better and better. They're getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And it's just going to keep getting worse and worse. And the wickedness of the world, the work against the church within the world, persecution, problems, issues, they're just going to get worse and worse within the world. At some point, there will be a tribulation. And the tribulation is how we're going to understand the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, in the sense, bringing in a period where God says there will be justice. God will come back at the end of that tribulation and deliver justice to the world. So premillennialism is a pessimistic view, let's say. Christ returns at the end of that tribulation period. And premillennialism is a literal view. Literal is a word that's thrown around a lot. But the idea is it's not spiritual realities. It's not amillennialism. It's not spiritual realities. It's literal realities. when the text says that the Messiah is going to reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem, that's exactly what it means. He will be sitting at some point in the future. He will be sitting on a throne, on David's throne, in a literal Jerusalem, ruling the world in which we stand right now. And he will be ruling perfectly. And he will be ruling with absolute justice. And he will be ruling this literal, physical world. It's not spiritual realities. It's what we would argue, or what I would argue, is what the Old Testament is promising. Again, it can't be contrary to what the Old Testament is arguing for. So in that sense, premillennialism has the focus of the millennium is on the Jewish people. Okay, there's an emphasis of the Jewish people within the millennium. Why? Because that's who the promises were made to in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, I have a day of the Lord. I have a nation of Israel being delivered from her enemies. I have God coming and rescuing his people and bringing about establishing a kingdom on this world, on this earth, centered in Jerusalem. So it's a very Jewish, the millennium is a very, let me say, Jewish flavor to it. Now, let's talk about the rapture just for a second, because the rapture is something that pertains more to the church. The argument of the rapture, what is the rapture? What is Paul talking about in Thessalonians when he speaks of this idea? What exactly are we talking about? The focus is more on the church. Rapture has more to do with the church. In a sense, millennium has more to do with Israel. Okay, so let me back up just for a second and talk about the millennium, the picture of the millennium after the tribulation. I want to describe a little bit of what that looks like, and then we're going to get into the idea of the rapture. I want you to clarify these ideas in your mind, because when we talk about the return of Christ, there's a question: return for who? Because when we're talking about the rapture, when we think of the church being raptured, we're talking about Christ coming back to take the church out of the world. 5th century BC Jew, thinking day of the Lord, Christ is coming back, the Messiah is coming back, he's not going anywhere. That Jew is not thinking, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go somewhere. That Jew is thinking, I'm staying right here and all of these enemies are going to be destroyed and the Messiah is going to reign from Jerusalem. That's what that 5th century Jew is thinking. In a sense, they're both right. They're both correct. Okay. So let me talk just for a second about that, about the picture of the millennium, and then I'll talk about the rapture of the church, and that's where I want us to spend the rest of our time. So picture of the millennium after the tribulation. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30 verse 7. And we have, again, this idea of day of the Lord, the day of the Lord coming. What exactly do you mean day of the Lord? Okay, but bringing in the idea of millennium, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day, the day of the Lord, is great. There is none like it. So all of those days that we talked about before, the sun standing still, the hailstones, the dividing of the Red Sea, those are all small miracles in comparison to what God is going to do on this day. For that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. Okay, so the emphasis of this time is not only judgment on the nations, but it's a time of Israel's distress. A time of Jacob's trouble is often called. Okay, turn over a parallel passage, Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20, verse 37. Now remember, thinking of the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, they're saying, bring in the millennium, bring in this day of the Lord, let's judge all of these enemies that we have. They should have read and paid very close attention to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37. I will make you pass under the rod. He's speaking to Israel. Yahweh is speaking to Israel. saying, I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge from you the rebels, those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am Yahweh. There's that statement again in Ezekiel. You will know that I have done this. So it's not only a judgment of the nations, it's a purification of Israel. Okay, it's a purification of Israel, this day of the Lord description. Purification of Israel. I've already read Isaiah chapter 2, but Jerusalem will be on the highest mountain. There's a reorganization, in a sense, of the world. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, those nations, there will still be nations, but those nations still exist. They're going to stream to Jerusalem to get access to the Messiah. Isaiah 2, 4, go back to Isaiah 2, 4, just really quick. Again, if you think day of the Lord, you think what's the millennium? What's that talking about? This new period, this new epic within the history of the world. What is it? Think Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, 4, he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. Notice that last statement. Never again will they learn war. At this point in history, which has not happened yet, there will come a time in which you will never have another war. You'll never have another fight, nation against nation. Is that time now? No. How many wars are going on in the world right now? Right now, how many wars are going on in the world? There is going to come a time when the Messiah, as ruler, bringing in perfect justice, says, never again will they learn war. They're never going to know war again. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 21, just for the sake of time, you don't have to turn there, but there is still going to be unsaved people at this time. You can read in that section, Zechariah 14, 16 through 21, there will still be people in the world who are not saved. They see a Messiah, the Messiah, who's reigning from Jerusalem, from his throne, delivering justice to the nations, and they will still be in rebellion against him in their hearts. There's no longer wars, but they're still going to be in rebellion against him in their hearts. They don't, let me say, appreciate that he's ruling from Jerusalem, that he's the authority. The perfect government of Christ, though, will not allow for rebellion. It's not going to allow for rebellion. You can take a look at that Zechariah 14 passage. Ezekiel 43, I'm going to say something a little controversial. There's going to be a temple and there's going to be sacrifices. Nobody threw stones at me? Ezekiel 43, there's going to be a temple and there's going to be sacrifices in the millennium. Ezekiel 47, turn there. This is one of my favorite passages. It's become, let me say, one of my favorite passages fairly recently, just from studying. And I taught a class on Ezekiel for my seminary students. Just going through the book of Ezekiel and seeing this description all the way at the end of the book is, I love the picture that's painted in Ezekiel 47. I was going to read a section of this, but I'm going to run out of time, so I need to be careful. I'll let you read the section, but Ezekiel 47 talks about a river coming out from the temple. And I would very much encourage you to sit down and read Ezekiel 47. Read Ezekiel 48 and just think of the picture. Ezekiel is given a vision of what that millennium looks like. He's given a vision and he looks at the Jerusalem that's there. They measure it. They walk through it. He has someone who guides him through it. And he's given a vision of this temple. He's given a vision of what it looks like. This is something that is going to happen. Again, it's described here in Ezekiel, but something that is going to happen in days to come. How many days? How many years? I don't know. But there's a river that comes out from this temple. And it says that this river renews all things after this judgment. So there's a period, day of the Lord, that is coming, which is a judgment like the world has never seen before. It's described in terms of earthquake, famine, war, pestilence, death on a scale that we've never seen before. There's a deliverance of Israel. There's God coming to set his kingdom on this earth to rule from Jerusalem. And Ezekiel gets this picture of this Jerusalem, this picture of this temple. And he doesn't have words to describe. He's trying to describe what he sees, what's going on. And at times in Ezekiel, it's like his words fail him. Some of the grammar within Ezekiel, scholars argue, like, this doesn't make any sense. It's really difficult to read. He's like, yeah, because his words just fail him. He's like, I don't even know how to describe the beauty that I see here. And there's a river coming out from this temple, which says it renews all things after the judgment. Read that, chapter 37, or 47, excuse me. There's a river that comes out, and it renews everything. It says that there are trees that grow up by the river, and the trees produce fruit, their leaves. It talks about healing that comes from them. It's a beautiful picture of this river. It says the river flows out and even gives the proportions. It says it flows out of Jerusalem and it comes down where we see now the Jordan River goes into the Dead Sea. Dead Sea goes down into the Red Sea. And even that whole section right now, that whole area right now, you go there, it's just a desert. It's just, it's not a great place to grow vegetables. And he says that the picture of this river coming down and watering all of this area says the life that you see there is like nothing you've seen before. It talks about the fishermen standing on the shore trying to haul in all of their fish that they're catching because there's just so much life. There's so much renewal that goes on. So we have this beautiful picture of a millennium. We have a day of the Lord, judgment, bringing in a millennium in which God promises all of these things that I've promised to Israel, their deliverance, their purification, the fact that they will then at that point have hearts that truly follow after God, their enemies no longer being their enemies, not having power over them, their land promised to them, all of these things. It talks about the land in Ezekiel as well. So you have this picture of all of these things coming to fruition. So the question for us then is, well, what about the church? What's going on with the church? And now we turn our attention to the rapture. What do we mean by the rapture? 1 Thessalonians, let's turn there. Now I would argue there's a great deal of debate about the rapture. What exactly does this look like? But we're not going to turn there, but I would point our attention to two Old Testament passages in particular. I would take a look at Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, this person gives birth to this person, and this person dies. This person gives birth to this person, and this person dies. This person gives birth to this person, and this person dies. On and on and on and on and on. Enoch gives birth to Methuselah. Methuselah lived so long. Enoch didn't die. 365 years he lived and God took him. And there's a very particular, it just stands out. It's just like this torchlight that shines out of chapter 5. And it's like, wait. What happened to Enoch? He didn't die. What happened to Enoch? It just says he was not. In the Hebrew, it just says he was not, for God took him. That's it. Where did he go? I don't know. He just was not. Nobody found him. He's gone. God took him. I take a look at Enoch. I take a look at Elijah. Where did Elijah go? He's caught up. Chariot. They look for him. He's gone. Can't find him anymore. He's gone. There are Old Testament examples of the same thing that I'm gonna see in what Paul's talking about in Thessalonians and elsewhere. Corinthians we'll turn to as well. Okay, so this is not something brand new. You don't see brand new things in the same way, right? You see now in this time that we're in, fulfillment of things. You're like, oh, I saw some of that before. I saw some of that Old Testament, and I'm seeing it come to fruition. I'm seeing the perfection or the fulfillment of it coming about. So when we talk about the rapture of the church, don't think this is something brand new that's just completely invented. Okay, we've seen this before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to start here because I want to talk about the purpose. God is setting things up for his own purpose, for his own reason, for his own way. Think about the Apostle Paul is writing through Romans, and Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11, after he's discussed all of this theology, just says, oh, the mind of the Lord. Who can know the mind of the Lord? He's done all of this. He's orchestrated it all. He's brought it all about. Who can know the mind of the Lord and what he's doing? But he has a particular purpose for everything. Why would God choose the Jewish people? Why would God then send the Messiah? Why would the Messiah then bring about the church and inaugurate the church? Why is there a church of now people that are from all different nations coming together to worship the Messiah? Why? Why? For his glory. Because that's his purpose. It's just his plan. We're just trying to figure it out. We're just trying to figure it out. I don't know exactly what it looks like. I don't know exactly what is going to happen. But I know that he's in control, and I know that he has a purpose for everything, intentional purpose for everything that he's doing. So when I ask, then what's the purpose of the church? The church has been started. The church is now from all nations. I don't know if you're Jewish. I'm not Jewish, but I'm a pig-eating Gentile, and I like my bacon. It's good. And God saved me from that. I grew up in Colorado on a farm. How in the world did the gospel get from Jerusalem, Israel, to some weird kid on a farm in Colorado? It's just the purposes of the Lord, the plans of the Lord. Well, what's the purpose of the church? Why would God bring about the church? 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul's just introducing the thanksgiving that he has for the Thessalonians. Let's start in verse 9. For they themselves report about us, what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. How does he first start to describe the church? You're waiting. You're waiting for his Son from heaven. How long has the Son been gone at this point? Couple of decades. He's been gone because Paul is writing after the first coming. So now we're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He rescues us from the wrath to come. That's a general statement, right? You could just be talking about he rescues you from hell, right? He just rescues you from the wrath to come. I think Paul has a more precise idea, and I think we're going to see that as we move through Thessalonians. So just keep that in mind for a second, that he rescues us from the wrath to come. All right, take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I wanted to bring this out. This is not a... It's not a text that's normally talked about in terms of the rapture, but I want to just put this on your radar. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may strengthen your hearts, blameless in holiness, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You say, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. How did the saints, which is a term referring to the church, get to be with Jesus when Jesus is coming down. Jesus is coming back, and it says that he's coming back with his saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you do not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now I have a return of Christ. Think Old Testament for a second here. Contrast these two. They're not in opposition to each other. But I have an Old Testament idea. Day of the Lord, Messiah is coming back, comes down, sets up his kingdom, rules from Jerusalem. I have Paul talking to the church, and I have Paul saying, Christ coming back, Messiah coming back, and the Messiah resurrects the dead in Christ, referring to the church. We go up to him and meet him in the clouds. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, right? So I have either the church that's being taken up, meet the Lord in the air, and then we come back down with him when he sets up his kingdom, or I have a pre-tribulation view. We go up to him, tribulation happens, and then he returns with all of us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to read 1 through 11, and I want you to notice Paul's, I want you to notice how he phrases things here. Now concerning the times and the seasons, so notice he's just written that chapter 4 where he's saying, twinkling of an eye, dead in Christ, rise first, we who are alive and remain, caught up with the Lord. Now he's going to talk about the day of the Lord after that. Chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What's the day of the Lord? That's not what he talked about in 4 necessarily. The day of the Lord, that phrase is a very particular Old Testament phrase. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Okay. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman who is pregnant. They will never escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, when it says, you are not appointed for wrath, does he just mean that you're not appointed to go to hell, right? And he even says here, right after that, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So is all that he's saying is that you're not destined for hell, you're destined for obtaining salvation because of your faith in Christ. Or in context, more specifically, because he's talking about the day of the Lord, is he talking about you, church, are not appointed for the day of wrath. You're not appointed for the day of the Lord, the judgment that comes in terms of the day of the Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the last passage that we'll go to. I do want to leave some time at the end for questions because this is, of course, something that is very much debated. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 50. Excuse me. So 1 Corinthians 15:50, "Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruptible inherit the incorruptible." In other words, we have to be transformed. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality, then it will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now again, there's all kinds of debate. We're looking forward, second coming. We're saying the second coming is coming. Christ is coming. And we're looking forward and we're saying, what exactly does it look like? I see a period of time which God sets up kingdom on the earth and rules from that kingdom. I see a literal kingdom that's set up. I see justice sent out from that kingdom. I see the nations being ruled over from that kingdom by the Messiah. I see a period of tribulation before that period. Before Christ sets up that kingdom, I see a period of unparalleled tribulation, such as the world has never seen before. The question is for us, maybe the most pertinent question to us as the church is, what about the rapture? I see in passages like 1 Thessalonians, like 1 Corinthians, a description of the church in the same sense of Enoch or Elijah being taken out, being raptured out of the world. And then you have the judgment that comes, the time of Jacob's trouble. Because again, the emphasis on the tribulation has to do with the purification of Israel. It has to do with God coming to deliver Israel. I want you to pay attention, though, depending on whichever view that you take on, is the rapture before, in middle of the tribulation, after the tribulation, amillennialism, premillennialism, et cetera, et cetera. Take a look at verse 58. How does Paul end 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58? "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul, in such a helpful way, in such an amazing way, is always bringing together his understanding of what is to come with what do we do now. He's always bringing together theology with the real world that we live in now. So he lays out, okay, mortal can inherit immortality. So we have to be transformed into immortality. We have to be resurrected. We have to be renewed completely if we are to inherit what God has said that we're going to inherit in Christ. So he makes this theological argument about what all of that looks like, second coming of Christ, what we're looking forward to. And then he says, okay, but where are we right now? My body's falling apart. My years are continuing. So it's my birthday tomorrow, actually. I wasn't going to mention, but right? Another year. Aging, continuing on, right? Continuing to move. Time continues to move, continues to progress. Well, we're living in this world right now. I don't have a resurrection body. I don't have the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and see the Messiah. I don't have those things now. I'm living in the time that I'm living right now, I'm waiting for that second coming. And Paul says, well, what do you do? Therefore, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Be steadfast in your faith, in your belief, in what you're holding to. What's the central tenet that we've talked about in terms of theology? Can you be amillennial and still be saved? Absolutely. Can you be premillennial and still be saved? Absolutely. But what's the one thing you can't be? Someone who doesn't think that Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back to deliver his people. The promises that he's made to us, he's coming back. Don't know what time, don't know exactly what it looks like, but he's coming back. And Paul says, okay, be steadfast in your faith, in your hope, in your expectation of the return of Christ. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Christ is coming back. Let me just Let me just go into a hermitage and wait. Oh, yeah, abounding in the work of the Lord. I gave an example in a Bible study once about a group, early Christianity. It's called the Stylites. And my Bible study didn't believe me. But it's true. You can look it up. They lived on top of pillars. And just think of like a massive pillar, you know, that's, I don't know, 4 or 5 foot in diameter. They lived on top of pillars. And you're like, that doesn't make any sense. What are you saying? That's just exactly what I mean. They lived on top of pillars. They go up to the top of the pillar and they lived up there their lives. Because then we're just waiting for Christ to come back. We're just waiting for him to come back. I don't want to be contaminated by the world around me. I don't want to interact with the world around me. I'm just going to go up and live up there and stay up there. Okay? It's like a crazy idea of, you know, living in a monkish, some kind of crazy monkish life. Just completely devoid of comfort, anything like that. But what did they need to have? They had to have someone who's bringing them food every day, right? They had to have somebody who's bringing them water every day. Why? Because they're living in the world. They're still living in the world. Whether you want to go up on top of a pillar and live up on top of a pillar, or whether you're living down below the pillar, you're in the world. You've got to interact in the world. You've got to be immovable in your faith. You've got to be steadfast in your faith and your expectation. Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. But what does that mean? We're living in the world. You're always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I want to spend the last couple of minutes helping us to understand abounding in the work of the Lord. What's the difference between a saved person who's changing the oil in their car and an unsaved person who's changing the oil in their car? What's the difference? They're fundamentally different. They are fundamentally different activities that are going on. What's the difference between a saved person changing a poopy diaper and an unsaved person changing a poopy diaper? What's the difference? They're fundamentally different. They're completely different, and we miss that. We miss that perspective so often. We go about our daily lives. We go about doing all the things that just need to be done. I've got to pay this bill. I've got to go to work. I've got to fix the car. I've got to fix the roof. Got to change the diaper. Got to do all of these different things. And we just go about our lives doing that. And every once in a while, we remind ourselves, right, Christ is coming back. Right? Christ is coming back. Because it's a tenet. It's a belief. It's a core doctrine that we have. What's the difference between an unsaved person doing something and a saved person doing something? They're completely different. They may look the same on the outside. It may look the same. Okay, the oil got changed. Great. Wait 5,000 miles. You got to change the oil again. So why did it matter? That's what Ecclesiastes is arguing. Ecclesiastes says, why does it matter? You unsaved people, you change the oil in your car, drive your car, you got to change it again. Fix the roof. It's going to start leaking again in another month. Change the poopy diaper. There's another one on the way. What's the difference? They're completely different. I got to turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the very end of Ecclesiastes. He's not talking about millennium. He's not talking about the rapture. But he's talking very much about exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How does Solomon end Ecclesiastes chapter 12? He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. I looked at all these different things. End of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments. Because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. When is God going to bring every work to judgment? In the judgment, at the end. Even Solomon, who doesn't have a purpose statement of Ecclesiastes, of trying to say, let's talk about the millennium, let's talk about the end, let's talk about the day of the Lord. He doesn't mention it, but he still has that in mind. God's going to bring everything into judgment, whether it's good or bad, everything that's hidden, everything you do in secret. Every bad thing you do in secret, every good thing you do in secret, he's going to bring it all into light. When does it all come to light? At the judgment, at the end. And Paul picks up on the exact same theme here. This is always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All that work that you do, all the toil that you go through, the roof repairs, the poopy diapers, the whatever that it is, it ought to be done with the right motivation. It ought to be done with the desire to serve, with the desire to love, with the desire to glorify the Lord. An unsafe person changes a poopy diaper because they don't want the smell of poop in their house. A safe person changes a poopy diaper because the saved person wants to take care of that which God has given them stewardship over. Because a saved person loves that child truly as they ought to. Why fix the roof? Because God gave you that roof, stewardship over that roof. Because that roof keeps the rain out from your family. Because God gave it to you and you take care of it. What's different between fixing a roof? Fixing a roof? The saved person is doing something that honors the Lord, that glorifies the Lord, with a right intention, with a right motivation, serving, caring, loving, giving. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. An unsaved person can do the exact same thing, the exact same thing, and it's completely, fundamentally different. When Solomon ends Ecclesiastes, he gives us such a simple statement. He'll bring everything into judgment, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Solomon goes through all of this complexity in Ecclesiastes. He's like, let me look at injustice, and let me look at death as the great equalizer, and let me look at all these things that fall apart in the world, and let me look at oppression of this person over these people, and let me look at all of these different aspects of life. And he comes to the end, and he's like, actually, it's really simple. It's really, really simple. How do you live your life right now? Fear God, keep his commandments, because he'll bring everything into judgment. Why do I keep the commandments of God? Because I love God. If you love me, you keep my commandments. It's very simple. I love that relationship with Solomon's argument, what Paul brings out in Corinthians, in 1 Thessalonians, and the thing that binds it all together is this central idea: the Lord's coming back, the Lord will deliver his own. The Lord will take care of his own. We're looking forward. We're trying to understand, okay, what exactly does it look like? We're in between first coming, second coming. Okay, second coming. What exactly does it look like? I want to know what it looks like. And I would argue that there are particular passages that you can look at. You can see specificity. You can see, okay, I see a Messiah on a throne ruling from Jerusalem, people of David, that ruling over Israel, ruling the nations. I see a river coming out. I see a temple. I see all these different aspects. I argue that I see the rapture of the church as a pre-tribulation rapture. God then starts to work with Israel again. There's debates on all of those things. Are the sacrifices real? Are they not real? So on and so forth. But all of us hold and ought to hold to the return of Christ coming back. How does that affect how we live right now? It ought to affect every way that you live right now, every decision that you make. What's your motivation? What are you trying to accomplish? All right, I left 5 minutes at the end. I do this every time. I left 5 minutes at the end. I do want to take some questions. I know that there's always a great deal of debate about these sorts of things. I want you to see what's essential for the Christian to understand, to know, to believe about the return of Christ, what's within the debate category, and what are some of those passages that people are talking about to try to understand what does it look like at the end. Okay, okay. Let me open it up for questions. Anybody? Questions, ideas? Yes, ma'am.
Just really quick.
Yeah.
Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord refers to.
Yeah.
Rapture or the 7-year tribulation.
Think of the day of the Lord in the way the Old Testament talks about it. the day of the Lord, like that title, day of the Lord, is just when Christ comes back or when the Messiah comes back. So it's not even speaking necessarily about it itself as a title. It doesn't have a time frame. It will have a time frame when it's all worked out, when it's all played out. But the title, day of the Lord, is just when Christ comes back. And we would argue Christ comes back right before, I would argue that Christ comes back right before the tribulation. So the term day of the Lord is the return of Christ and things that are leading up to the return of Christ before the millennium begins.
So,
Yeah. Starting with the rapture, because that's going to bring about rapture, tribulation, day of the Lord. Yeah. Yes, sir. Thanks.
In Revelation chapters 2 and 3,
yeah,
we have the seven churches.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And each of them called upon by our Lord to faithfully serve him.
Yeah.
To repent in certain areas and everything.
Yeah.
And then he gives them promises for those who hold fast.
Yeah.
For those who overcome.
Mm-hmm.
Promises like being clothed in white.
Yeah.
Crowns, the right to rule and reign.
Right.
Be pillars in the house of our God.
Yeah.
And then in chapter 4, you have the 24 elders enthroned in heaven with all of those promises.
Yeah.
Prior to the judgment.
Yeah.
So you see that. So would you see that connection of the church having been raptured between chapters 3 and 4 and their presence in heaven,
mm-hmm,
before the judgment of God is poured out on the earth?
Yeah, I would. I want to be careful about how the churches are. There's a lot of different ways in which the churches are described. I would see a pattern, though, that I would bring in. I'm not going to bring out 2 and 3 and say, here I see rapture, even where it says in 4, like, you know, a trumpet called up into heaven, that sort of a thing. I want to be careful with those, but I do see a pattern there, the way 2 and 3 is described, and then moving into 4.
So like chapters 2 and yeah, 3, church age, chapter 4, onward, obviously,
yeah,
heavenly scene.
Yeah.
Church having gone through the Bema Seat.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, yeah. Exactly. We didn't even get to Revelation. I mean, what kind of a, you know, time? Yeah, go ahead. Yes, ma'am.
Thanks. That was helpful. When, like in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, says we will not all sleep, and even in Psalms,
yeah,
when it talks about like a believer sleeping,
mm-hmm,
but I know Paul says, I don't know the verse off the top of my head, but where he says to be absent from the body is present with the Lord, is there an element of the person's soul is in heaven, but their body isn't resurrected? Like, mm-hmm, is there a consciousness there, or
yeah,
is their conscience asleep?
Good.
Until Jesus resurrects?
That's a good question. When someone dies, they're separated from their body. Death is that separation. It ought not to be that way. So sin manifests itself in death. And the physical death that we see around us is actually a representation of what true death is. True death, described in Revelation, cast into the lake of fire. That's true death. The physical death that we see around us, as horrible, as awful as it is a picture of that. So when a believer dies, because we're in this world still under the curse of sin, feeling the consequences and the effects of sin, a person who dies, their immaterial part is separated from their material part. It ought not to be that way. It ought not to be that way. And so resurrection, the idea of resurrection is so essential in Christian thinking and Christian theology, that I would have a body in which is perfected. When someone dies, though, that immaterial part that they are, that is that person. So if I, you know, my body is the, even described as a temple, right, in the New Testament. So someone who dies as a Christian in the presence of the Lord, their consciousness is in the presence of the Lord. I wouldn't say that they're like soul sleep or that they're asleep, things like that, that they don't know. They're very much, even in Revelation, talks about those saints who were beheaded for their testimony. They're glorifying, they're calling out, they're very much, that is who they are, worshiping the Lord in heaven, even though they don't have a body, they're not resurrected yet. Yeah. Yes, sir?
I don't mean to take up all the time. You being an Old Testament guy, do you think that Isaiah 26, verses 19 to 21, are an image of the rapture as what's stated in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Isaiah writes, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, and you will dwell in the dust, awake, shout for And he says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation passes by, for Yahweh is about to come upon the earth.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, right. There is, if we're speaking broadly, of course, again, we're speaking broadly, there's a picture of Yahweh delivering his people, wrath to come. Think of Passover, right? The angel passes over, the destruction comes upon those who are in rebellion against God. And not only is the people of God delivered from wrath, but the opposite happens, where they are glorified, they are given power, they're resurrected. Resurrection very much in the Old Testament. I would certainly see that.
And do you see a connection between enter into your rooms, as Jesus saying, I'm preparing dwelling places for you?
I wouldn't go that far, enter into your rooms, because I think it's well enough that you could take that in a more simple way. Like, again, it's debate amongst all of these things, but I don't want to push too much theology into that statement. Right, enter into your rooms. I just want to say, you know, go hide, wait for it to pass over. You can even argue, like, it's a picture of Passover as well. So again, I want to be careful, like, how much we're pushing into the text. We're peering ahead. What exactly does it look like? How much specificity can I get? When it happens, we'll look back and be like, oh, that phrase meant that. That phrase meant that. But right now, I'm like, I want to be careful not to give too much specificity. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Wait, questions? Yes, sir.
Do you think that there is a delay between the rapture and the start of the tribulation?
Yes. Yeah, yeah. The start of the tribulation itself is understood as that covenant, right? That the Antichrist, which I didn't even talk about at all, but the Antichrist signing a covenant with Israel. And so the rapture precedes that. How far? Unknown. Yeah, yeah.
But if the tribulation were meant to start immediately, the temple has to be rebuilt by 3.5 years for the desolation to occur.
So yeah.
Like, if it was to happen right now, that the Jews don't even have the land.
Right, right.
So
yeah.
It seems like there would have to be a delay.
Yeah. Right, yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah.
For the believer, obviously we still are sinful.
Yeah.
So I guess what would your advice be about, you know, we should, those are the reasons we should do what we do, but how do you balance, reflect, you know, introspection and not just sitting around waiting for a
people? Right. Right, exactly. Yeah, it's tricky. It's difficult because the process of sanctification has to occur within a world, within a real world setting. So what does it look like for me to always check my motives? To always, you know, am I doing this with right motive? Right? That can be something that can be paralyzing at times. Right? But God calls us, act, be faithful, you know, do and accomplish what I've given you to do. But it can be very difficult to say, well, yeah, what exactly does that motivation look like? So we're always trying to have the right motivation, the right motivation being love, right? If you love me, you keep my commandments. And so there's always this balance in between the two. When we're in heaven, when we're perfected, after we're resurrected, let's say, it will be perfect. It will be seamless, right? There will always be done the exact right thing that was supposed to be done in the right way with the right intention, because you're acting from a nature that's perfected. So that's what we're looking forward to. But sin mars everything now. And so that's why we ought, like the quotes that I had to start us out, we ought to feel that breaking, that tension. I hate sin. I want to be sanctified, but I see sin's effects in myself, in the world, and I'm ready to be done, to be taken, right? Yeah. Questions? Other questions? All right. We're past time, so I'll let you go. I'm here, though, if you had any other questions at all. Thanks.